Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In our last time together, we were talking about the calling of pastors. And we were just examining what the Apostle Paul has given to Timothy there in chapter 3. And there were several things that we covered during our time together. First was the terms, the terminology that he uses. And we never got down to any of the qualifications yet, but we were working our way to it. But let me just say this about a calling. There are callings to all vocations of life. We tend to think that a calling only refers to a pastor. But whatever you're doing every day in your life, the vocation of life, your job, being a homemaker, any of these things, this is a call that God has on your life. And I think the sooner that we realize that, the sooner that we will accept where we are, because sometimes we tend to look at where we are and we're always looking over our shoulder or looking over the fence thinking that there's something even better, and there may be. But for right now, in this time in your life, this is where God has you. And you need to flourish where he has you. So whatever company you work for, whatever you're doing every day in your life, maybe you're not working a job anymore and you're retired. Maybe you're taking care of somebody. Maybe it's just you're taking care of yourself. These are seasons in our life, but they all are callings. But what we've been talking about last week and this week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are talking specifically about the calling of a pastor. We're talking about the qualifications of a pastor. And a couple things, again, I want to point out to you that I mentioned last time. First of all, we need to understand that in a given church, there might be one pastor, and just simply because God has not raised up more than one. But when you examine the New Testament and you look at the epistles and you see the churches there and you see any mentions of leadership, that there was more than one. There was a plurality. And there's a wonderful safe haven of having a plurality. Not only do you have the congregation of people to keep you accountable, but you also have others that are serving right alongside you in ministry, that together mutually you serve and mutually you hold each other accountable to the ministry. Charles Spurgeon said that whatever a call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry. So, as I mentioned last week, there are some people that just went and they weren't sent. There are those who have desired the pastoral ministry for one reason or another. Maybe they're looking at it as a source of income. Maybe they're looking at it as a source of popularity, a source and opportunity to further some other agenda that they may have. But I can say this, you can be a pastor 1 week, let's say 2 weeks, maybe a month, and you realize there's a lot more to this than you thought. In fact, many times what happens after a little bit of time serving in that role, in that ministry, you find out that many ideas that you had about this were not correct. That there is more to this than you realize. Caring for a flock of people is a lot of work. And having that care in your soul every day is something that you carry. Not necessarily a burden, but it is a concern. You know, Paul said he was concerned about all the churches. Well, Paul dominates the New Testament in the letters that he's written. He's written 13 letters, right? Dominates the New Testament out of 27 books. And the constant concern that he said that he had on himself was the concern for the churches. And when you read the letters, you find out all the different concerns that he had. And in this letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he wants to make sure, if you look down to verse 15, he says, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." He was concerned about that, and rightly so in a day and age in which we live. But, you know, we tend to think that things were not bad back then, but they were, in many cases, worse than what we have seen in our world today. But there is a close second, I would say, America's coming to some of the problems that existed during this time. But he wanted Timothy to know how to conduct himself. So this letter is a pastoral letter written to a young Timothy, his son in the faith. And what I mean by that is he led him to Jesus. He was his son in the faith. And through time, God had called Timothy also to ministry. Timothy assisted Paul for a good while. He's with him on his missionary journeys. But here is a situation here where he's pastoring the church at Ephesus. And chapter 1, he's dealing with all kinds of things as he starts out. But even when you get to chapter 2, it kind of doesn't move away from controversy. It continues to add to it because it's showing us some of the conditions of the churches during that time, or at least with the church at Ephesus. They obviously had a problem with women preachers, or it would have never been mentioned. Chapter 2, some ladies rising up, taking authority over men, and teaching men and women. That is a problem because that's a prohibition there in verse 12 of chapter 2. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let me tell you what that verse does not mean. It doesn't mean that a woman's salvation is going to come by her having children. Mormons don't agree with that. They love the idea of spiritual babies and inhabiting planets and all these weird, bizarre things that have come out of that movement. But they're not alone in the bizarre. We've been watching something in Sunday school that has really hit the height of bizarre, hasn't it? As we've been looking into the Word of Faith movement. But as you see here in this passage, he's saying, no, a woman is saved from the stigma of leading the human race into sin by raising godly children. As you get down to verse 15, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It's referring to the children. As we moved into chapter 3 and verse 1, we began to see in the calling of the pastor two things. Number one, it's limited to men. And number two, it's compelling by an internal and an external desire. It's limited to men. God has chosen that this would be the role of certain men, no women. And God has his reasons for doing things. You might not agree with it. You might call him names. You might think he's a male chauvinist. And I would certainly say, if those are thoughts that you have, you are extremely wrong. But God is none of those things. And just because you can't understand why something is the way it is, don't blame God for that. Just blame you don't understand. You just don't know. I mean, how many times have you been involved in some kind of situation, whether it was in your home or at work or somewhere else, and something is going on and you're trying to minister to that person or persons, and there's just things there that you don't understand any more than the person going through that situation doesn't understand? I mean, I can tell you for 10 years, I have said in my heart, I don't know why God has chosen not to heal Samuel, but I don't stop there and blame him for this. God gets the glory in Samuel's disability. That's the way you look at it. God gets the glory through what we're learning in the trials that we experience, the troubles. And so we're talking about here, when we look at a pastor's calling, there is a limitation. Church leadership is not for everyone, but the essential requirement, first of all, is that he be a man. And if you look there at verse 2, it talks about him being a one-woman man. But if you back up to verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement, if any, say it with me, man. If you go to Ephesians 4, let me have you to go there for just a moment. And we have a mention again of gifted men in leadership roles in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to, say it with me, men. How do I know he's talking about leadership? Well, just continue to read. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles. So the men referring to men apostles, men prophets, men evangelists, men pastors and teachers. I was in a church early on in my call to ministry. In fact, it was the second church I pastored. And I was having to deal with a gentleman who was a Sunday school teacher. He was a very gifted teacher. Learned a lot of things from him. But he had a view it was okay that when he was out, he could get a woman in the class to teach his class. It was a mixed group of adult men and women. I took him to 1 Timothy chapter 2 that I read just a moment ago, and he had the common answer that most have when they disagree with that passage, having any bearing on Sunday school or any other things like that. And it's sad to say that this is still his view. But I sought to persuade him otherwise, so much so of us even looking at the original languages, the tenses of the verbs, seeing what is written there, but it still didn't move him. Listen, if I would take the stand that Martin Luther would take, if you can convince me by the explanation of Scripture and conscience, you know, of what the Scripture is saying, I'm going to follow that. I'm going to go in that direction. But if someone just tells me something that I'm not agreeing with that, and for this reason, and the reason is not biblical, I'm going to have a hard time continuing with that. Church leadership is not for everyone. It's not for everyone. Any more is Bible college for everyone or seminary for everyone. There are many men in ministry who have never been able to go to Bible college or to seminary. Many of you might not know that Spurgeon was never ordained to ministry. But we can all look back over the fruit of his ministry that certainly the Lord called him to ministry. But an essential requirement, again, is first that he be a man. A second requirement, which tells us that this is a compelling ministry, is that he has, first of all, an internal desire for it. And out of that internal desire, he reaches for the office. That's the external desire. There's two words that are used there. One, in my translation, it says aspires. That's referring to that external reaching for. But then there's another one that's just translated desire. You may have in your translation both words translated desire. But they're two different Greek words. One is referring to an external reaching forth. The other one is referring to an internal desire. So he has an internal desire for the ministry. And he begins to reach out toward that. Because there has to be testing. There has to be a time of testing. There has to be some training. Even though he may not be able to go into a formal educational setting like seminary, he still would have to have some type of training. Why would I say that? Well, because he tells us in 1 Timothy 3 that in the qualifications, he has to be apt to teach. That phrase means skilled in teaching. So there has to be some type of training for that to take place. Now, as we continue to look into this, we need to be reminded that desire alone doesn't qualify anyone for anything. Just because you have a desire for it doesn't mean you're called. You say, wow, you're making this more mysterious than ever. You're making this more harder than it can be. Well, it should be hard. It should be difficult. But again, desire alone is not enough. That's why you have verses 2 and following. That's why you have verses 2 through 7 that deal with the qualifications of pastors. And let me take a moment and just read that. He says in verse 2, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Verses 1 through 7 is dealing with pastors. also known as overseers or bishops or elders. All these terms are used interchangeably to speak of the pastor. Verses 8 through 13 are dealing with deacons, the qualifications of deacons. And one of the things that I pointed out last week is one of the striking differences between the two groups is the calling for a pastor is that he is to be skilled in teaching. The calling for a deacon doesn't say anything about him being skilled in teaching. But it says that he is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He's to know what he believes and be able to communicate what he believes. The roles are different. The qualifications are there for both, but the roles are different. Just like when I say that in the scripture you have a plurality of pastors in a given church, you would find this in the New Testament in the epistles. They all may be equally pastors, but they do not function the same way. They all would have the gift of teaching. So just for an example, you wouldn't have, say we had three other guys that were also pastors, we wouldn't all stand up here at the same time and teach. That would be chaos, wouldn't it? In fact, even in 1 Corinthians, when there was more than one teacher teaching, it wasn't all going on at the same time. You'd have one teach, he'd sit down, the other one stand up and teach. What do we call that? We call that a conference. Or some may call it a revival. But I know, like, when I go out to South Carolina every year and participate in a conference at my friend's church, we have five speakers. All five of us are pastors. But we don't speak all at the same time. And again, in a given church that may have more than one pastor, you may have a pastor that oversees the music, you may have a pastor that oversees the educational ministry, but the point is that these are men that are involved in overseeing the church. Now keep something in mind as well as we look at this, because these are some things that are going to come out in the coming days, is that the only authority that a pastor has is spiritual. Spiritual oversight to the flock. We're not talking about physical authority. I have an opinion just like the next person. But my opinion isn't any more greater or less if we're talking about what color we're going to paint a building. It's just an opinion. Just like you would have an opinion. But it's not the authority or saying that a pastor has authority to say, okay, well, you paint it green. Well, you paint it green, maybe nobody will come. Or paint it blood red, right? Jim wants to paint it blood red. The point is that the authority of the pastor doesn't rest in that. That's physical stuff. But the authority of the pastor rests in the spiritual issues, morality in the church. Or say we're talking about church discipline. Or say we're talking about, like in Titus chapter 2. You have five groups in Titus chapter 2 that make up the church. And out of those five groups, after Paul instructs them of what kind of people that they are to be, he tells Titus, speak these things with authority. What things? Speak what things with authority? It all goes back to the Word of God. My authority is nowhere else but in Scripture. Right here in the Scripture. And again, talking about spiritual matters. You want to paint the building a certain color? You want to pave the grass in the back? You want to, whatever. You want to tear a trailer down? You want to do something? I don't have any authority in that. Only authority that I have is in Scripture. Teaching you the Scriptures. Helping you to understand what the Scriptures say. What they mean. Implementing the Scriptures. We get our policy and our polity out of Scripture. Sad to say, in the past, many people have known more about bylaws than they've known about Scripture. I was in a couple of those churches before. And I remember one church that I was in that was real strong in bylaws, and they would quote that. And I'm thinking, man, it'd be much nicer if you just quote Scripture than to quote bylaws all the time. So I said to myself, self, I think it would probably be good for you to find out what's in those bylaws. So I started reading over them and looking to see what was there. And the next time I had a member tell me something from the bylaws, and I said, oh, yeah, okay, it says that. And it says this, too. That was the last conversation anybody ever had with me about bylaws, because I had learned what was in them. And I guess that's all they wanted. We have these. They are legal documents. They are binding legally. And you should know what's in there. And I agree. We have this too. And we need to know more of this. Because this, I believe, is what should determine what's in those bylaws, right? Because we're talking about how we're going to function as a church. What are we going to do? Well, let's begin these qualifications that you find here. Go to verse 2. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Above reproach. This is one word in the Greek. It literally means not able to be held or not able to be taken hold of. It's being irreproachable. It's being beyond reproach. It's really a general character qualification, stating that he must give no just cause for blame. There are people who are going to say all kinds of bad things against the pastor. That's not what he's saying. He's saying make sure none of it sticks. None of it's true. How we act is huge. But you know what? I have a greater influence in terms of the church and how I act outside the church. If I'm standing in line at Publix or something and I get upset over something and people find out I'm a pastor, what did I just do? Gave a bad testimony for the church that I'm at. I've had people look at me and the person would look at me and just look down on that whole role as a pastor. Anything done like that publicly. Now, I heard a pastor say one time that if a person sins publicly, then his confession should be public. I agree with that. You know, because you did it in front of so-and-so people, it would be good to go back to these people and to confess that sin and repent of that sin with them because they witnessed it, they saw it, they experienced it. Now, you're going to see some things in these qualifications that if a pastor commits this or violates this qualification, he's gone for life. He cannot be a pastor anymore. Let me show you one of those. When we get down to the husband of one wife, that's literally a one-woman man. If a pastor is demonstrating that he's not a one-woman man, which would show up in maybe an extramarital affair, he's disqualified. Period. You can't wipe that away. It's there. There are some things here in these qualifications that may cause a man to step aside for a period of time. Maybe he has developed an explosive anger issue. Well, yeah, he needs to step aside. And he needs to deal with that. Or he can't pastor. You can't pastor a group of people if you're over there beating them up. You know? And you're trying to take authority that you don't have over people. I mean, we've been studying about the 16th century Reformation, and there's your spiritual abuse right there, where the leaders were lording over the people. Again, one of the first problems was that they couldn't read the Bible in their language. So they're told things that are supposedly in the Bible, and they're given this huge guilt trip to do it. That's no different than the JWs down the road. They used to meet in this building over here where this lady pastor is. And they moved, built that building in 4 days. Well, if you have a work salvation, then you could have built it maybe in 1 day. If your salvation depends on completing a building, then you're going to do about anything. They built that in 4 days. I remember that. But they have a works salvation. They have a whole different God, a whole different Jesus altogether. And we're learning that has happened. Even in Christendom, when we looked at some of these faith healers and faith teachers, they seem to have a different Jesus altogether. But we're talking about being above reproach. I like what John Calvin says. He says, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. Key word is reputation. Richard Baxter says, we are exhorted to take heed to ourselves, lest we live with those actual sins which we may preach against in others. Let us see that we are not guilty of that which we may daily condemn. And here, in this book, is called The Reformed Pastor. Richard Baxter is speaking to pastors. And as that quote I just read to you, he's saying, listen, take heed to yourself, first and foremost. Again, going back to that quote by Spurgeon, about your calling being a call to holiness. Baxter goes on to say, beware lest you undo with your lives what you say with your tongues. You're telling people that this is what the Word of God says and this is how you're going to behave, but you're over there doing it. You're violating it. And you're undoing it with your life. He says, beware lest you become the greatest hindrance to the success of your own labors. So the call of holiness is involved in this. And if you can't see that in the qualifications, then you can't really see what's there. But all of these qualifications are simply that, showing that the man is holy, that the man has truly been called by Christ, and the man should be in that ministry. And as I said last week as we ended this, it is a call to humility, very much so. It takes time to lead people. And not everybody changes their mind to a particular view right then when you share it with them. It may take some time on that as well. Psalm 101 verse 6 says, he who walks in a perfect or a blameless way, he shall serve me. He shall serve me. So the kind of people that should be involved in ministry, the pastors, the men that have this internal desire and they're reaching out toward this office are qualified to do this, number one, because they're above reproach. They have a life that can't have anything stick to it. People may talk against them. People may say things about them that are not right and harsh and hurtful, but it doesn't stick. There's nothing there to stick because it's not true. One writer says, an elder or an overseer should be subject neither to being called to account nor taken into custody, as it were, on any moral or spiritual charge. So above reproach, first and foremost. This is like the overarching one that reaches out to the rest of them that you find here. Notice also what he says in verse 2. And I've already mentioned this for just a moment. The husband of one wife. The word husband is the Greek word aner, which is translated man. The word wife is gunakos, it's translated woman. The emphasis in the construction of the verse is on the term one. So you could retranslate this back, a one-woman man. It's not talking about marital status, it's talking about the character of the man. He may be married to the one woman for 30, 40, 50 years, but is he committed to her? One thing to be married to one another, it's another thing to be committed to one another. And that's what he's talking about here. The idea, is he a one-woman man? Is he committed to the one woman that is his wife? It reflects fidelity. John Piper says, oh, how crucial it is that pastors love their wives. It delights and encourages the church. It models marriage for the other couples. It upholds the honor of the office of elder. It blesses the pastor's children with a haven of love. It displays the mystery of Christ's love for the church. It prevents our prayers from being hindered. It eases the burdens of the ministry. It protects the church from devastating scandal. It satisfies the soul as we find our joy in God by pursuing it in the joy of the beloved. This is not marginal, brothers. Loving our wives is essential for our ministry. It is ministry. When you read these qualifications and you find out how he treats his household, that is an essential qualification. And so love for his wife should be seen. Not just heard, but seen. Love for his children should be seen, not just heard. And it's going to be seen by behavior. Does that mean that they will never misbehave? I wish it was so. My arm can't reach that far back there, you know? They're invisible today. But these are all essential. Look at the third qualification there. Temperate. They must be temperate. Nephilios literally means wineless. Or unmixed with wine. It speaks of sobriety. That's the opposite of intoxication. You're sober, sober-minded. The verb, nepho, was used in a literal and figurative sense in both the Hellenistic as well as the Greek New Testament. If Paul had the literal sense of nepho in mind, He was requiring elders to abstain from any form of intoxication. Any form. When we had, in the church plant that we did, multiple pastors, we took this verse literally, and we said, no pastor of this church will ever drink alcohol. Period. Why was that essential that we said that? Well, because not all churches have that view. In fact, one of the things that, if I could say, discouraged me more than anything was when my son was hanging out with a pastor's son at his house. He went to the refrigerator. After he was told to go get you something to drink out of the refrigerator, he opens up the door to the refrigerator, and what is on the shelf is a six-pack of beer. That threw my son into confusion because he was raised in the home. His dad was a pastor, and we didn't drink. I don't want to drink it. That was stuff I used to drink before I became a Christian, and it nearly ruined my life, so why would I want to give myself to it now? There are many men who have tried to stress liberty with being able to drink whatever you want and went over the boundary. Ended up becoming intoxicated, pulled over, get a DUI. What kind of testimony is that? I keep thinking of this. Many people know what I drive. How would they feel if they see me pulled up, you know, at one of the liquor stores in the drive-thru? They question me, honestly, well, I was just getting a Coke. Why didn't you stop at the Minute Market? Why didn't you go through McDonald's? You buy any size for a dollar. No, you got to go through the... See, there's more being said there. You know, the testimony of a Christian to the world is, we don't drink. But the sad thing is for the church, that's not the testimony in many cases. There are many believers that have taken on my liberty, allowing me to drink. Now, you may have the liberty to do that, but you do not have the liberty to get drunk. You don't have the liberty to get high. You don't have the liberty to become intoxicated, or you can't control your senses or anything like that. You don't have that liberty. And let me say something here about liberty. Your liberty only goes as far as your brother or sister. If what you are doing causes your brother or sister to stumble, you're not at liberty to do it. So if you're over at someone's house, or let's turn it around, you invite them to your house, and maybe they're one of these weak Christians that think that all meats are bad, and I'm not talking about them being a vegan or anything like that, but they just think, you know, if you're living in the first century and you went to someone's house, that meat being served most likely came out of the temple. Most likely had previously been sacrificed to an idol. Well, to a Christian, what's an idol? It's nothing. It's just meat. But to a weak Christian, they can't get over the fact that this meat was offered to an idol. I'm not going to put that to my lips. Take Peter in Acts chapter 10. He has that vision. The sheet comes down, has all these animals on it that were forbidden for Jews to eat. He hears a voice, "Rise up, Peter, and eat." And what's he say? "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." So he had a conviction. His conscience had been trained by Scripture. But he needed a very important lesson about being prejudiced. And so he had to learn, prior to going to speak to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, that God does not show partiality. He had to learn this. And he figured it out after a few minutes there, what this was all about. But again, the idea of this word, temperate, nepho, if you take it in a literal sense, it would be abstaining from all forms of intoxication. But the word itself primarily meant to be alert, to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be clear-headed. A leader must be one who thinks clearly. Leviticus 10 and verse 9 forbade priests from drinking wine when performing their priestly duties. It says, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die." I tend to lean to the interpretation in Leviticus 10, the strange fire that came down and consumed Nadab and Abihu. When you continue to read the text, that when they offered that strange fire, it seems to be from the text that they were drunk when they offered the incense on the altar. Because if you read the text, it talks about not drinking strong, intoxicating drink. Of course, this verse 9, is right out of that chapter. And if that's not what happened, what would be the point of mentioning this? So most likely that may be what happened. Numbers 6 and verse 3 says that those taking the Nazarite vow, they could not drink wine. It says that he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. So there was a prohibition there. Over in Proverbs 31, in verse 4, it says that kings and rulers were to abstain from drinking because it could dull their senses and affect their judgment. Listen to what it says. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Well, let me just say this. You wouldn't want your pastor getting drunk. You wouldn't want me showing up here, alcohol on my breath, a little buzz going on in my head. You wouldn't want any of that going on, would you? You'd boot me out immediately, and you should. You should boot anybody, any leader out in that situation. Now, if a member came up, yeah, you would do a one-on-one church discipline situation. If you had a visitor show up drunk, try to get them to stay. Let them hear the gospel. You know, even though someone's intoxicated, you could still preach the gospel to them. In fact, that might be the only time they won't argue with you. Well, here's a few qualifications right here. Here's three. They must be above reproach, must be the husband of one wife, or, as the literal rendering is, a one-woman man. They must be temperate, clear-headed, sober-minded. Again, this goes out to those who are called to be pastors. Now, next week, obviously, because our time's gone, we'll pick up more of these and see how far we can get. But it's essential that we adopt or have the mindset or the attitude that what we discover in Scripture, we implement in our lives. We apply this to our lives. And we seek to do that. So I trust that you will do that as well. Again, reminding you that this, according to 3:15, verse 15, is so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in the household of God. This is given to us as well so that we know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to look at your word for these last few minutes. We thank you for the opportunity we've had here today, Lord, to offer up praise and adoration to your wonderful name. Lord, teach us. Cause us, Lord, to be students, hungry, eager to learn the Word of God every time it's open. And we pray that with these things that we look at, because it may be in the future of our church that we would have more than one leader, more than one pastor, more deacons. And again, we need to understand what these things say, what your Word says, how they're selected, how they're looked at, how they're put in ministry, and the accountability as well for their lives. And Lord, we just pray for our church. We pray, Lord, that everything about us would be sola Deo gloria, for your glory alone. We pray all that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.